We are quite aware that the Bible that we have tonight is the best book of all. That it has, over a period of time, come down to us. Because we are not the first ones that have handled the version of the Bible that we have, or indeed any of the former versions that led up to the production of the King James Version of the Bible. In fact, over the years, we know this word has been read and taught. And that for not just a year or two, but many centuries. In churches, in houses, along the wayside, we know that the knowledge that is contained within the book that we have has raised the pillars and fashioned the fabric of many a society. All that is good and worthy and noble and prudent and God-fearing and God-acknowledging has grown out of the book that we know is the Bible. So for generations, this word has brought peace to troubled hearts, brought light into darkened souls, comfort to those who are in the grip and the grief of mourning, and has brought hope to many a sunken, weary spirit. Anybody who comes along and tries to dismiss the Bible out of hand and say, well, is it really valuable? Has it done any good? Is there any reason why we should hold to it and not put it immediately into the rubbish bin? Anyone who dares to say that is turning a total blind eye to the wonderful effects and the tremendous blessings that this book has brought right down through the centuries of time. And yet there are many today, and if you were to go to them and ask them, well, where did you get your Bible from, and how do you have these books in your hand, and why 66 books, and why do you reject the Apocryphum in the middle of it all, etc., etc., they don't have the answers, and they can't explain just how God has held on to his word, and he has preserved that word, and he has sent it to us, so that we have it today in our hands. We argue as a church for the full inspiration of the Word of God. Theologians will call it plenary verbal inspiration. In other words, that every word that is contained in the book of God has been given by him, and through it he speaks onto our hearts. That takes us back to the little chorus that we sing in Sunday school, or maybe learned at children's meeting. I have a precious book. It's the Word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ and Calvary, the wonderful Word of God. And if we're going to say something about the Word and say it in a line, we'll take the second last line. I see Christ and Calvary. Because we know that's what the Word of God is all about. Old Testament and New, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his finished work upon the cross. But why has this Word come to us, and how do we have it today as we sit here in our hands? That's the subject that we want to deal with this evening. And that brings us into the realm of Bible translation. Had you been living in the days of the Old Testament, what parts of the Bible you would have had, what scrolls would have been written in Hebrew? Had you been going around with our Lord's disciples, you would have had a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And more Greek books were being written as the years went by, and they formed into 27 the New Testament that we have in our hands today. But if you hadn't known Hebrew and you hadn't known Greek, then you would have been pretty lost with the copies of the scriptures that they had back then. Put them into your hand, tell you, like, read aloud here and give us some of your insight here and knowledge into the Word of God. You'd have been looking and saying, well, I don't know the languages, so I can't do much with them. And so it's been down through the centuries of time. There haven't been many Hebrew experts nor Greek scholars that can read the Bible in its original languages as given. In fact, when the Westminster Confession was written, you'll find a quotation that we're coming from chapter 1 of that confession, the paragraph 8 that is in there. And the Westminster divines, those preachers, said the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. The inspiration of God, clearly seen in the writing of the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament. But again, how do we get from there to English? Well, again, the next paragraph of that same confession says, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right onto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. What we're underlining here is the fact that Bible translation is essential. And right across the world, it's why there are Bible societies today who are sending out people who are studying the language in the local area and trying to get the Bible, God's Word, translated into the regular dialect of those various regions. It's essential that the Bible should be translated. In the preface to the King James Version, that again was brought out in 1611, we have the thoughts of the translators, when again they're emphasizing the need for the words to be brought into their own mother tongue. Translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well that we may come by the water, even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well by which the flocks of Laban were watered. And they continue, and they also note, indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, which was deep, without a bucket or something to draw with. So what we have in our Westminster Confession are subordinate standards. And in the preface to the King James Version of the Bible that was published in 1611 is the underlining of the fact the Bible needs to be translated. Translation, it is essential. But translation is not easy. There are many rules that the translators must follow. First of all, any translator has to find out what the original language says. He goes into the Hebrew word or the Greek word or the constructions, the phrases, the sentences there, and he has to dig down and find out the meaning of the words, and not just the meaning of individual words, but the meaning of those words as they were understood by the person who wrote them and by the people who read them for the first time. Having understood what the language is saying, then he has to say the same thing in words that his target audience will understand. Pull them up out of the Hebrew, put them into English, in our case, and make the English reader understand in the way that the Hebrew reader understood the words. So it's very important that in the vehicle of transit, the translation process, they do not lose the accurate meaning. And that's what every translator the world over is striving for, that he will say something in such a way that his target hearers, they will understand the subject in the same way that the readers of the original document did. Now that's a pretty tall order. Let me give you a classic example of the difficulties and the importance, therefore, of accurate translation. In one of the Spanish translations of John chapter 20 and verse 14, we have the words in our English Bible, "And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing." We know the incident. Our risen Lord approaches Mary Magdalene in the Garden of Gethsemane after, of course, his resurrection. And Mary, the Bible is telling us here, she turns around and she faces him and she mistakes him for being the gardener. But whenever the Spanish translator was trying to put this into his Spanish version of the Bible, he made a mistake in not fully recognizing the difference between some Spanish words that meant turning. And the one that he chose to put into the Spanish Bible is roughly the same as the word we would use for flipping or tossing a pancake. So basically, reading down the Spanish Bible, at this point in it, in John 20, verse 14, the impression you would get from the word that he had pulled in there to express the fact that Mary turned herself back, it would conjure up in your mind Mary as an acrobat that had done a flip or a somersault and then so turned round to face the Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of thing that we're used to seeing in a goal celebration on the football pitch when one person gets a ball in the back of the net and then as he runs away, he goes right out over the top, 360 degrees, and then back onto his feet again. That is the impression the Spanish translator conveyed by the way he put John 20 in the verse 14. But that's a Spanish Bible. Let's not complicate things any more than we need to. We've talked about Hebrew. We've talked about Greek. We'll probably, along the route, mention Latin. Let's not delve into where the Spanish are, because that's not our immediate concern. Let's get into the English. Where did we get our English Bible? That's the question that concerns us tonight. We need to be very clear about something. The original manuscripts written by Moses, for example, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, have long since gone. Worn out through use and through age. Nobody has them anywhere. The oldest known Hebrew manuscripts, they date back to the 8th century, but we have extremely good reason to believe that those rather late manuscripts from which are translated the printed text of our Bible, that they are very reliable. Why do we believe them to be reliable? Well, we know the way that Hebrews and the Masoretic scribes in particular would have copied the Word of God, one copy after another, to keep it preserved and moved on into the hands of scribes coming after them. It's a well-known fact that whenever the Jew came to the Word of God, he had almost a superstitious regard for the exact letter of the Holy Scripture. And so their scribes would have been the most meticulous that would have been known, and scrupulously careful they were when they were copying the Word of God not to make any changes. They came along a manuscript, and they saw there was a letter in there. It was a bit duller and it was smaller than the other letters that were in that particular sentence. They didn't allow themselves to change that letter, to resize the letter, to make it darker, and therefore make it in tandem with all the other letters. They strictly copied it, just as it appeared before them, to prevent the possibility of a mistake. They counted every word and every letter and every word, and then they totted it all up and made a note of the numbers at the end of each book. And so they had a very rigid system, exactitude you would call it, slavish some people will describe it as, but we rejoice in their scrupulous care today, because we know that from their hands the text of the Old Testament scriptures has passed reliably down through the generations. We have a pure Old Testament text. Sad fact is, though, that as we look back through history, years roll by, decades came, generations on top of them, centuries as well, and the translation of the Bible never reached dizzy heights. There were a few attempts in England to put some of the Bible into the Anglo-Saxon language. Notably, we had an effort by Caedmon in 680. We had another effort by Bede, who translated the Gospel of John in 735. And then, of course, King Alfred the Great, who translated the Ten Commandments in 876. But while they were putting these parts of the Bible into the Anglo-Saxon language, the rest of the Bible lay in Latin. And most of the people couldn't read it. If these were only glimmers of light on the translation field, then the picture went almost totally dark in what are not terribly wonderfully described as the Dark Ages. An awful period in history when Rome dominated everything and the Bible, because they didn't like it, because it exposed their sinful practices. The Bible was forbidden and hidden. After the Norman victory at the Battle of Hastings in, I'm sure you'll know the date, 1066, William the Conqueror and all of that, the old Anglo-Saxon language was modified and it was clarified, and in many places the language was strengthened and it took on a definite shape and structure. And when the language was ready in the country, God, who was providentially putting all the missing pieces into place, raised up a man to use that language in his service for the glory of God and for the good of the entire nation. And the man that we're talking about, that God raised up, was John Wycliffe, otherwise known as the Morning Star of the great Protestant Reformation. Wycliffe was a wonderful patriot, he was a great writer, and he was, for his day and generation, a tremendous reformer. And in the country of England, he shook the establishment of Rome down to its very foundations. But we're talking about his ability as a Bible translator tonight. Wycliffe realized that ordinary people would never know the basics of the faith unless he first got to know the Bible. He realized the Bible said that itself. In, for example, Romans 10, the verse 17, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Romans goes on to extend the argument by saying, well, how shall they hear this Bible without a preacher? And how will they preach except they be sent? And Wycliffe mourned over the fact that here was a people growing up in ignorance who would never know the Bible unless they could read it for themselves in their own language. His argument ran like this: Christ and his apostles taught the people in a language best known to them. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but in the vulgar tongue. And as the faith of the church is contained in the scriptures, the more these are known in a true sense, the better. Hiding, forbidding the use of the scripture, doing what Rome was doing, was never going to bring light to England. Was never going to break through the layers of superstition and idolatry that only could be cut through by the sterling light of the Word of God itself. And so Wycliffe determined, I'm going to translate the Bible into the natural language of the people, and he succeeded. With a company of fellow scholars, Wycliffe was the one who was able to translate the entire Bible from the Latin Vulgate, the version that was translated by Jerome in about the 4th century. Not perfect, but it was the best that he had at that particular time. He put it into the Middle English dialect, as it was known, completed the work in the year 1382. Now, while we say the work of translation wasn't by any means perfect, at the end of the day, whenever the results came in, it became the means of salvation and blessing to many, many people in the land of England, and it was as if a brilliant light had been switched on right across the nation. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church was enraged at Wycliffe's work. How dare he, they say, commit such heresy? Archbishop Arundel was one who fumed, and he called him this pestilential and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the old devil. He's really restraining himself in the terms that he's using here. And himself a child or pupil of Antichrist, who, while he lived walking in the vanity of his mind, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue. No surprise that they excommunicated John Wycliffe out of the church. 5 bulls and his written legal documents came from the Pope. They were served on him for his efforts in translating the Bible. And about 40 years after John Wycliffe had rather peaceably died, being buried, they came to the place where he'd been buried, dug up his bones, burned the bones, and then scattered his ashes into the local river. If we look a little more closely at Wycliffe's Bible, we discover the enormity of the task that Wycliffe faced. Each copy of his Bible was handwritten, and so there were thousands of busy hands who were occupied in working upon the production of these manuscripts. It took 6 months' wages to pay for a New Testament. There's the story of a farmer exchanging a load of hay for a portion that only consisted of a few chapters. But a tribute to the effort of these loyal men who transcribed these scriptures is the fact that still today, across the world, there are 170 copies of Wycliffe's Bible still in existence. Now, if you were to pick one of those 170 copies up, and if the owner would allow you near it, then you'll find language very familiar to your ear. Compass, sea and land, you'll read in Wycliffe's Bible. First fruits, another term you'll recognize. The straight gate, calling in John Bunyan, the son of perdition. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. All of these phrases. In fact, if you were to read down John 14 and John 7, verse 14 to 18, you'll find that they're almost identical in Wycliffe's translation as they are in the rendering of the Authorized Version today. Let's consider a couple of other passages very familiar to us. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 3. I'll not read out in the old vernacular just how it would have sounded, but if you scan through it, I'm sure you'll recognize how close that is to the Authorized Version that we have today. Another passage you'll find, well known, in John 3 and verse 16. And everybody, whenever they're comparing versions of the Bible, even the modern ones, they'll maybe go to John 3:16 right away and see how they translate that and check to be translated as his only begotten son. And in this issue, again, John Wycliffe passes the test. Now, he translated the Bible, he made copies of it, he needed those copies to be in circulation, and so he called a band of loyal men to him. They called them the Lollards. They were basically preachers. And out they went armed with copies of the Word of God, and they took it to towns and to villages across England, and they stood there in the marketplace. And in whatever they could do, they stood and they explained the Word. They preached the gospel. They brought the saving light of the knowledge of Christ unto the people. You'd have found some of these Lollards in the marketplace. You'd have found them maybe stopped on the open highway, waiting for the traveller, preaching the Word unto them, maybe in private houses where they were brought in and had a little audience in there, and again expounded the Holy Scriptures, until all over the country gospel light was breaking out into the darkness of the people. Multitudes threw off their superstitions, left their idolatries, and the pure saving religion of Jesus Christ was heartily welcomed. God used, in a wonderful way, the work of translation that John Wycliffe saw to be so essential in the era God had called him to serve. But there were three providential events that came into play at the end of the 15th century, beginning of the 16th century, and what they did was they smoothed the path for other people to come along and translate the Word of God, to produce better translations than Wycliffe was able to do with the resources he had at the time, to put them into a wider circulation and so get more people's attention drawn to them. Three providential events came and smoothed the way. One of those providential events, of course, is the invention of the printing press. And over in Germany, a young boy rather accidentally discovered the art of printing in 1415. Gutenberg set up the first press at Mainz. And he began then with wooden type, and he succeeded in printing out a few words. But then he and a friend began to work with metal letters, and they produced the Bible between 1415 and 1455. It was the beginning of the era of Bible printing. That was one of the three things that occurred to help the work of translation and Bible printing along. The second thing that really assisted them was that they discovered a really good, reliable Greek text, and they were able to have that published. In the intervening time, Constantinople, that was a center for scholars and learning, had fallen. It was overrun by the Turks. We don't call it Constantinople any longer. It's Istanbul in Turkey. A lot of men were there who had copies, Greek scriptures, with them. And they started to move to get away from the persecution of the Turkish authorities. They started to move into Europe, and they pushed more and more westward, bringing with them these copies of the Greek scriptures. Now, Wycliffe wasn't able to translate the Bible from the Greek text in which the New Testament had originally been written. He had to go back to the Latin Vulgate and translate out of the Latin. He would have loved to have done it from the Greek, but it wasn't possible back then. But with these Greek texts coming in, one man, Erasmus of Rotterdam, working off the basis of five of these manuscripts, was able to prepare an edition of the Greek New Testament text. That was done in 1516, just before, of course, Martin Luther begins the Reformation in Germany. And Erasmus followed that up with four later editions. Then there were other editions of this Greek text that were being produced. Complutensian, polyglot, in 1522. If you get that word right the first time, you don't go back to say it a second time, because you're never going to get it right twice in a room. Then Robert Stevens came with an edition that he edited and re-edited, 1546, 1549, another edition in 1515, and in 1551. Very important edition of the Greek text as well it was. Theodore Beza's in 1565 to 1604, a name that is prominent in the city of Geneva and Calvin's time and day, of course. And then the Elder Elsevier editions in 1633, and all of these were about in the continent of Europe, and they were reliable editions of the Greek New Testament text. They formed together, and by and large, Robert Stephen's edition and the Elsevier edition were looked upon as the Textus Receptus. And as time moved, between 4,500 to maybe 5,000 fragments, bits and pieces, some more whole and extensive than others, of the Greek text came in. More was served in, and when they began to compare them, they found that what they had done, the work that they had already done, was very, very reliable indeed. So this was the second thing that happened to push on the great work of Bible translation in Europe. The missing piece was the third item that God provided. He raised up a distinguished scholar, a student of Greek, who would be able to translate the Bible out of the Greek into English. Highly skilled in those languages, he needed to be, and he was. His name was William Tyndale. Tyndale was a student at Oxford University. He was converted himself to Christ through the diligent study of the Greek New Testament of Erasmus. But his soul, after conversion, it began to yearn to take this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to his fellow countrymen. And like Wycliffe before him, he realized the best, the most effective method to do it is to get the Bible into the language of the people, bring it to where they are, get them to read it, teach them how to read, and let the light of God illuminate their soul. Now, Tyndale began to preach to the people at Bristol. Then he moved out to other cities and towns. But it became clear to him that the priests were monitoring his every move. They didn't like the fact that he was a gospel preacher in town, moving on to the next one, taking the message of the Lord Jesus Christ unto the people. And he said of them that, you know, they're circling around me here like the fowls of the air do. The seed is scattered among the people. Next thing I go, and the fowls of the air, they sweep in and they take away the seed. And he cried, oh, if the people of England had the word of God in their own language, this would not happen. In other words, I could come, I could preach, I could explain the Bible to them as they listened. But when I left and went to the next town, they would have the Bible in their own language that in their own homes they could read, and they could have discussion groups, and they could listen to other preaching of other reliable men of God. And this was the wish of his heart, that the people of England had the word of God in their own language. Then he knew the work of the priests would be defeated. He got involved in debate with one particular priest. The priest said to him, we had better be without Christ's law than the Pope's law. And of course that inflamed the mind of William Tyndale. Tyndale responded, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life, I will, before many years have passed, cause the boy that driveth the plough in England to know more of God's law than thou dost. Tyndale went to London, the capital of everything, of course. There in London he laboured night and day in translating the Word of God out of the Greek into English. He actually knocked the door of the Bishop of London, Tunstall, at that particular time, and we could do with your help, Bishop, in this project. Will you lend your approval to this work of translation that I'm engaged in? Well, Tunstall wanted nothing to do with the Word of God. Heathen classics? Oh yeah, churn them out. Let the people read them. Let them delight in them. Let them live debauched lives as a result of that. But the Bible? Never he, like all the other Romish clerics, had an instinctive dread of the Holy Scriptures. And allow them to be set free from their imprisonment in the chains of the Latin language, make them available to the people to read them, peruse them, explain them, discuss them in their own tongue. That he knew would be the undoing of Rome, and he sent William Tyndale packing. Not that Tyndale, of course, had much to pack. But he found himself in the home of a favourable merchant by the name of Humphrey Monmouth in London. Through the help of this good man, Tyndale laboured for some months in London, and he devoted himself to getting the New Testament into English. It became quickly clear that no matter how long he was allowed to stay in London, he would never have his testament printed there or in any other part of England. The authorities were on to him, monitoring his movements, wouldn't allow any printing to go on. And with great sadness of heart, William Tyndale left England, and he never returned to his native land again. He crossed over into Hamburg, Germany. He was forced to move on to Cologne because of persecution that he encountered at Hamburg, and then on to Worms as well. The papal spies were still on his trail, and he had to do something that would take them off the scent, confuse him, buy himself a little time, at least. And he was sure that they would be looking for works going out in the size of printing quarto. And he changed the size of the Bible going out there from quarto to octavo. He was able to print two editions in the year 1525. Soon 1,500 copies of his New Testament were on their way to England, and they were hidden away in bales, or they were stowed in the centre of sacks of corn. Whatever way he could do it, he got them going over into England. And of course in England, men and women began to purchase, and the cost of a copy of this New Testament would have amounted to a fortnight's wages. But they bought, and enthusiastically they read. And predictably the popish authorities were enraged. From the pulpits dominated by Rome, sermons were sounded out against what William Tyndale and others had been doing. Bishop Tonson issued an injunction against William Tyndale on 24th of October 1526, and he described in that injunction the book that Tyndale had produced, God's Word, as containing most pernicious poison. He ordered that anybody who had any copies of this book from the pen of Tyndale should be handed over to him, or if you don't hand it over and we find you with a copy of this book, you were going to be excommunicated from the church. They put in place some severe persecutions. They learned that a curate of the All Hallows Church had received many copies of this Tyndale New Testament, had hidden them in his house. So Cardinal Wolsey and the Bishop of London, they commissioned their officers to go round and take this man and search for him and to burn all and every one of his aforesaid books, and him too, if they could find him. They did find him. They caught up with Thomas Garrett at Oxford. Others were subjected to an even more grim fate. They imprisoned him. They did worse to others. Some died in dungeons in which they put them. Now, if anything, this wave and outbreak of opposition only served to help the progress of the Bible through the realm of Henry VIII, who was king in England at this particular time. And one incident is very famous and underlines how, while all of the opposition was coursing in, it actually had the opposite effect to which it had hoped it would have. In his frustration, Bishop Tonsil, the Bishop of London, devised a scheme that he thought, this is clever, this will bring this whole work to an end. Right here in front of my eyes, Tyndale will be crying, he will not have anything. worthwhile to do once I serve my package on him. And so he contacted Packington, a merchant who regularly went over to Antwerp, and he asked him, if you will go around and bring all you can of the copies of Tyndale's Bible, pay the asking price, and out of Tonsil's purse, the money went to Packington. He got them on the continent of Europe, brought all the New Testaments that he could find, and they brought them to St. Paul's Cross in the centre of London, and Tonsil comes along, and he sets fire to them all, burns every single one of Tyndale's New Testaments that he had paid big money for. Now, two things resulted from that activity, neither of which was what Tonstall had hoped for. First, the attention of a wider public was drawn to this book that the bishop has taken such a dislike to and decided. So much did he hate it that he needs to burn it, and the people were asking, what about this book? What is the book? Their curiosity was aroused, and with the money that had been sent over from the purse of Tonstall onto the continent of Europe into the palm of William Tyndale, Tyndale was able to prepare a new and more correct edition, an edition which we're told by John Fox came thick and threefold over into England. By October of the year 1535, the whole Bible had been translated into English. The outcome of the joint labours of William Tyndale and another man by the name of Miles Coverdale. Tyndale's enemies were not to be thwarted. They charted his course through Europe, devised a cunning plan that they might take hold of him. They infiltrated the circle of his trusted friends. They laid an ambush for him, and then they threw him into the castle of Vilvoorde, 18 miles away from Antwerp, and he lay in there for 135 days. Then they brought him out, tried him for heresy, and they condemned him to death. And so on the 6th of October, 1536, Tyndale is led out of his prison in the Vilvoorde to the stake, and he cries out as he's led out that day, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. What a simple cry it was. But how glorious this prayer was answered. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And having cried it, he was strangled and his body burnt to ashes. Just about a year later, slightly more, the prayer was answered in an astounding way. In 1538, a royal order was given by Henry VIII, the king, that a copy of the Bible should be placed in every parish church. What a remarkable turnaround. Thomas Cranmer said, I rejoice to see this day of reformation now risen in England, since the light of God's word doth shine over it without a cloud. And he wasn't the only one to rejoice, because multitudes in the country rejoiced along with Thomas Cranmer. 1536, Tyndale gives his life for the book that he held so dear. And his prayer shortly afterward was answered, that the eyes of the King of England was opened. We'll not go into the circumstances, complicated they are, selfish as well they are, as far as the king was concerned. But providentially, God was working and turning that king's heart that was in his hand. Other editions of the Bible were produced. Miles Coverdale, who we've already mentioned, helped Tyndale on the continent, kept on working. And in 1535, he published the first complete printed English Bible, the Matthews or the Rogers Bible, And John Rogers was involved with that in 1537. He compiled this Bible, relying on Tyndale's and Coverdale's editions, and published it. That edition was very important, because the Matthew's Bible formed the foundation for all later revisions, and it received the royal license and was made free to the people of the land. Then after that, there was the Great Bible of 1539. It was really the Matthew's Bible, just reprinted again, only they took out this time the strongly Protestant marginal notes that were included in the Matthew's Bible. Tyndale's own preface to the Epistle of the Romans was in there, and in that preface was a no-holds-barred indictment of popish errors, and they pulled that when they published the Great Bible in 1539. And again, on account of its size, it had this title conferred upon it. There was a bit of an interruption, to say the very least, on the English throne among the Tudors. Henry VIII died. His son Edward VI came into the possession of the throne. A young lad, but he loved the Bible, commanded that it should be read and preached in every part of his kingdom. But his sister Mary didn't have, or his stepsister as she really was, she didn't have the same concern or desire. And when, after 6 years on the throne, Edward developed consumption and died, this ardent Roman Catholic Queen Mary replaced him. And we know the history from there on, a whole trail of bigotry and violence and cruelty and revenge and tyranny followed. Men, women, and children were burned at the stake for their allegiance to the Word of God. John Rogers, just mentioned, editor of the Matthew's Bible, was the first to be burned. Derek Carver was burnt at Lewes in Sussex. And they placed him standing in a barrel at a stake, and his Bible was thrown into the same barrel along with him. And as those flames ignited around Carver, he stooped down, picked up the Bible, and threw it among the crowd, hoping that it might be blessed to some soul as he passed on and upwards into glory. That Bible was taken away, and it was preserved, and apparently still exists. Scorched, blood-stained, but a witness of what our martyrs endured for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Another Bible shortly after came on the scene, called the Geneva Bible. And we're not taking guesses as to where this Bible was produced. People, under the persecution of Mary in England, fled onto the continent, looking for refuge, tended to cluster around safe havens. Geneva was the largest and the safest safe haven there was. Calvin's city, Farrell's area, Beza's place, and where John Knox loved to come and where he studied the Word of God. And while this persecution is raging through England, many of these refugees out of England that had made their way to Geneva worked on the English Bible in Calvin's safe haven, and they revised it and they added notes to it. And when I say they added notes to it, this was the key thing that set the Geneva Bible apart from any others that had up to this point been produced. In 1560, this edition, the Geneva Bible, was published, translated according to the Hebrew and Greek, and conferred with the best translations in different languages, with most profitable annotations, notes that were added upon the hard places. Let me give you some detail about the Geneva Bible. Among the scholars who fled from the persecuting hand of Queen Mary I of England was William Whittingham. He supervised the translation of the Geneva Bible. He worked in collaboration with Miles Coverdale and Christopher Goodman and Anthony Gilby and Thomas Sampson and William Cole. Chief work was done on the New Testament by William Whittingham. And his counterpart in the Old Testament was Anthony Gilby. The Geneva Bible was the first English version in which all of the Old Testament was directly translated from Hebrew. In the English rendering, substantially they based it on earlier translations by Tyndale and Coverdale, and more than 80% of the Geneva Bible's language is right out of Tyndale. It was the first English Bible to use verse numbers. Back in 1560, it was printed in Roman type, the kind of typeface that we have in our Bible today. There were quite a few of them, no doubt, in the old black-letter Gothic style, but this was the first time that Roman type had been used. It was also issued in a more convenient and affordable size than earlier versions. Sometimes you would have needed men to carry some of the other Bibles, the Great Bible, for example, the Bibles they chained in the pulpits of churches, etc. But this was pocket-sized in certain editions. The Geneva Bible was really the first study Bible. It contained a number of study aids. There were the woodcut illustrations, there were maps in there were explanatory tables, there were indices of names and topics, and there were the famous margin notes. Each book in the Bible was preceded by an argument, an explanation, an introduction, and each chapter had a list of contents giving verse numbers. But these marginal notes that are such an important part of the Geneva Bible, they were Calvinist and they were Puritan in character. And because they were Calvinist and they were thoroughgoing Puritan material and productions, then the establishment over in England, in the Church of England, all the prelates and the bishops, etc., they turned their nose up at this. They didn't like it. And that is eventually why King James I took an opportunity to commission the King James Version of the Bible in order to replace the Geneva Bible. Whenever the Geneva Bible was put into production, it also stirred up not just the Anglicans in the Church of England, but the Roman Catholics. And so they got to work, and later the Reims Douay edition came out of the Catholic community in answer to and in opposition to the Geneva Bible. Now, while the first edition came out in 1560, it wasn't printed in England until 1575. Then it was only the New Testament, and in 1576 it was that the complete Bible was sent out in England. You've perhaps heard people say, "We stand by the King James Version of the Bible because it was the Bible the Reformers used." Right. The Reformation happened in the 1500s. The King James Version of the Bible was printed in 1611. How was it then the Bible the Reformers used? It wasn't. The primary Bible of the 16th century Protestant Reformation was the Geneva Bible. Now let's go down a list of some of the main names that would have used this particular Bible. We have, for example, Oliver Cromwell, John Milton, John Bunyan, John Knox, and whether or not he read it much, it was the Bible for William Shakespeare's era. It was the first Bible printed in Scotland. First English Bible there. And of course, the fact that John Knox had an association with it through Geneva meant that the people in Scotland rejoiced in the publication of the Geneva Bible in Scotland. It was one of the Bibles that they took to America on the Mayflower. It was also, at least parts of it, taken by Cromwell's troops on the battlefields of the English Civil War. And you'll find that even in versions of the King James, they pulled in the Geneva notes in some of their editions, right up as far as 100 years plus after the King James Version was translated, right up to 1715. It's more direct. And though it was translated a full 50 years before the King James Version, it is more modern in style. More modern in style than the King James Version. And we'll explain that next time around. More direct, modern in style than the King James Version. The main difference between the two is the lack of the footnotes in the King James, which I said were in some editions of the King James Version Bible published for quite a number of years. Well, why do we not use the Geneva Bible? Why aren't we sitting here tonight with Geneva Bibles on our laps? Why did the King James Version overtake in popularity and in usage the Geneva Bible to such an extent, the truth be told, some of us will not even have heard of, or will at least have little knowledge of, the Geneva Bible. Why the King James Version? Next time around, we'll answer that. Let's bow in the moments that we have left in prayer and give thanks, because it is very appropriate that we do, for the lives of those loyal men and women who gave their lives that we might have the Bible translated and passed down reliably to us.